Well, we all prayed earlier, so I won't pray now. So thank you for praying. Well, we come this morning to the second in our series on difficult Christian doctrines, to the topic of the judgment of God. People can find it difficult because it is a common belief that God is good, that he's bound to forgive us, for that, after all, is his job. We may find it difficult because it's hard to reconcile God's judgment with the fact of his love. How can a God of love judge? How can he punish? How can he destroy? How can he sentence people to everlasting damnation? If we were to do a bit of a straw poll, it would not, I suspect, rank highly as a doctrine of comfort. The love of God, the sovereignty of God, the moral perfection of God would all be seen to bring comfort. But the doctrine of God's judgment just makes us feel uneasy. And yet, friends, I want to say that it is a doctrine of great comfort, a doctrine of great encouragement, indeed, a doctrine of much joy. But I run ahead of myself. As much as we might want to downplay the judgment of God, the Bible never does so. Now, we're going to be looking at quite a lot of verses today, and we won't be looking at them in detail, but it will give you the impression of God's judgment. My suggestion is just hear the verses. There'll be certain ones that I'll ask you to look up, but for the others, just hear them as we go. Well, Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 17. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. From the opening chapters of the Bible, we read of God's judgment within history. Adam and Eve, the generations in Noah's time, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read of judgment on the enemies of the people of God in the plagues of Egypt. And so Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And Numbers 33, 3 to 4. The Israelites set out from Ramesses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their gods. Lest we might think that God only judges the enemies of his people, think again. So turn with me this time to Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 15. So you start off at the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then you'll find Judges. Judges 2 from verse 10. Judges 2 from verse 10. Page number in the Pew Bibles? 234. Thanks, Michael. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. See, in his anger against Israel, the Lord judged them. In Amos chapter 5 from verse 18, it speaks of the Israelites longing for the day of the Lord, but it would be darkness, not light. It would bring judgment because of their sin. And so the prophet tells them that they would be sent into exile as judgment. So Israel was mistaken if they thought that they had God in his pocket, that they deserve special treatment. The God, their God, would judge them just as he would judge the nations. But just as the scriptures unfold God's judgment within history on both the nations and his chosen nation, they also foretell the judgment of God at the end of history. So we get it in Old Testament passages like Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. And in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, that was read out for us from verses 6 to 9. You can turn with me to that, and Lyle might tell us the page number. 1172. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Solemn words from God. We read, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. That God is a God of judgment, we can make no mistake. He judges the nations, and he judged Israel. He judged within history, and he still does, and he will judge at the end of history. As we reflect on God's judgment, there are two errors that we can fall into. Firstly, to think that the Old Testament is concerned with God the judge, and the New Testament with the God of love. Not true. The Old Testament primarily focuses on God's judgment within history, but the New Testament focuses on God's judgment at the end of history. Do you know who speaks most powerfully and most frequently about hell in the New Testament? Who is it? Jesus, that's exactly right. And so we read John 5, 28 to 30. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. It is not just the Gospels that speak of God's judgment. It is throughout the epistles as well. So 2 Thessalonians that we read just a minute ago. Now, even allowing for the apocalyptic imagery in Revelation, let us take this passage in and to feel the weight of it in dealing with judgment. So turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14 from verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name." No, it is not just the Old Testament that deals with the judgment of God. The second error that we can fall into is to think that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. The Bible nowhere makes that distinction. 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we are told that God hates the sinner. For example, his wrath is on the liar, not the lie. Or consider John 3:36. "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Not just on his sin, but on him. God judges sinners. Sinners, not sin, are cast away from his presence. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't long to see people turn to him and be forgiven. He hates the death of a sinner, so we are told. But it is a sinner who is judged. So the Bible clearly speaks of God's judgment in both testaments, and we can't divorce the sinner from the sin. Well, stand up, have a stretch, turn around if you need to, because there's more work to be done, so come on. Have a rest, have a break. All right, time's up. I didn't say start talking, I just said out a stretch. Have a stretch. All right. Can continue your discussions over morning tea. Well, in considering God's judgment further, we must say, firstly, that it is inescapable. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." At the end of human history, everyone will pass through the same point for review. There is no escaping this. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, his judgment is righteous. God is just in his judgment. So turn with me to Romans chapter 2 from verse 5. And if someone with a page number can call it out. 1-1-1-3. Thank you. Romans chapter 2 from verse 5. "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. It is not one rule for one and one for another. God's judgment will be right, will be righteous for all. Thirdly, God's judgment is not a scary prospect for the believer. Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Because God's judgment fell on Jesus at the cross, where he drank the cup of God's wrath, we who believe in him can go free. Our escape from judgment was based on another's suffering. John 5:24. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. The end time judgment is not a horrible prospect for the believer. Judgment for believers is for the handing out of rewards for faithful service. This will be a time of commendation, not a time of condemnation. Fourthly, God's judgment is a doctrine of comfort. Why? Because it tells us that God is concerned for justice, which is the longing of every human heart. We watch the movie and we want the murderer to be caught. We want the crook to be captured. We want the male chauvinist to be brought down a peg or two. And in real life, every day, the cry goes up for fairness. A young policeman is shot dead in a drugs raid, and there are cries for justice. Children are abused or neglected, and we cry out for justice. The rich get richer in our world, and the poor get poorer, and some cry out for justice. And often we complain that there is no justice in our world. The psalmist wrestled with the problem of the ungodly prospering and being at peace, while the godly were victimized. And this is human experience over and over. But the fact of God's judgment tells us that all wrongs will be righted someday. No unfairness will remain. God is just, and God will judge. Vindication will come. You may have been treated unfairly in the workplace. You may have even seen the atrocities of war. You may have been abused by a fellow human being. You may have even been treated terribly by a fellow believer, and you want justice. Well, justice one day will come. If not in this lifetime. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Imagine the alternative to a God that didn't judge. The alternative to a God who wasn't concerned for justice. Would a God who turned a blind eye to an Adolf Hitler, or an Ivan Milat, or to Al-Qaeda, be a God that you would want to follow? No, God will bring forth the justice that we all long for. So friends, the doctrine of the judgment of God at its very heart is a doctrine of comfort. But in this, friends, as well as comfort, there is also a warning. Because we long for justice to be given to others, but we want mercy for ourselves. Do we realise that we all come under the judgment of God, that we all have turned aside from his ways, and that we all deserve punishment? That the human heart is exceedingly wicked. And so, if you haven't yet done so, cast yourself on the mercy of God. And if you have, then remember, if not for the grace of God, there go I. Yes, we want to see good triumph, but where will we be? Will we receive the mercy or the judgment of God? Have we cast ourselves on his mercy, which he longs to lavish upon us, and asked for forgiveness? We are not fit to face up to God. But if we call on the coming judge to be our saviour, then there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That is why it is good news. Well, let me draw things to a close with four conclusions. Firstly, judgment unites the human race in destiny and then also in need. Judgment unites the human race in destiny and also in need. We all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we all need the mercy and forgiveness of God, which comes no other way than through belief in Jesus Christ. Secondly, judgment provides perspective on the order of human need. Judgment provides perspective on the order of human need. People need to hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus, which averts the judgment to come. Its preaching takes priority over providing food and shelter or overcoming economic inequality. Whilst Christians will work to overcome such need and should be at the very forefront of doing so, without the gospel, such things ultimately are of no use. So let us provide food, and let us provide shelter, and let us work towards overcoming economic inequality. But if us or some mission organisation is not proclaiming salvation through Jesus Christ, then they haven't done their job. Thirdly, in the light of judgment, we should not become insular as a church. We need to be aware lest we become too inward-looking. We are the only organisation that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Do we have a burning desire to see our community turn to Christ? Or are we too happy in our holy huddles? For while the doctrine, yes, brings immeasurable comfort, it also should make us uncomfortable when we think of those who haven't yet received the mercy of God. So let us not be inward looking. Let us be outward looking as well. Lastly, this doctrine provides the motivation for Christian service. Why should we serve God? Why should we count the cost and give of our time and money and energy? In meditating on this doctrine of the judgment of God, we realise how wide and deep and high is the mercy and forgiveness of God that have been shown to us. So out of overwhelming gratitude, We long to serve the God who has rescued us. In the musical version of Victor Hugo's Les Misérables, you can say it better than I can, Jean Valjean is sentenced to a 19-year term of hard labour for stealing bread. He becomes a hard and bitter man. No one could break him. Everyone feared him. Released from prison, Valjean finds it difficult to survive, as innkeepers will not welcome him and work is scarce. Then a kind bishop welcomes him into his home. Yes, the two aren't contradictory, by the way. Sorry. But Valjean betrays the trust. During the night, he creeps off into the darkness, stealing some of the family silver. But Valjean is brought back next morning to the bishop's door by three policemen. They had arrested him and found the stolen silver on him. A word from the bishop and the wretch would be incarcerated for life. But the bishop immediately says, "So here you are, I'm so delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest, and worth a good 200 francs. Did you forget to take them?" When the gendarmes withdraw, the bishop insists on giving the candlesticks to his speechless, mortified, thankful guest. And the bishop says, "Do not forget. Do not ever forget that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man." From that very moment, Valjean is transformed. He is a new man. Unlike the unfair justice that could have been brought down on Valjean, we deserve the full extent of God's wrath. And the mercy that is shown to us by God is infinitely greater than that shown to this man. As a result, our lives too should be transformed. Our lives, our church's lives, our community's life, as we serve with all our heart, soul, and strength this just and merciful God. Amen.